How can we trust the Lord enough to have constant peace of mind? The way we have peace of mind is to continually remind ourselves of the fact that Jesus Christ is alive. He's a living person, personality, intellect, emotion, and will. He's not a theory. He's not six facts on a piece of paper. He's a living person that he lives within me by the Holy Spirit. And that God, as I trust Jesus Christ by faith, will release the life of Christ, so to speak, in me. There are two statements in the scripture that were revolutionary to me in my own thinking when I got a grasp of them and the implication of them. The first is in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30. It says this, "He is the source of your life in Christ Jesus, whom God has made our wisdom, our righteousness, our sanctification, and redemption." Christ has been made to us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. He is our wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. For a long time, I had the idea that God was going to give me little packages of love and of peace and of holiness and of this and that. Lord, I need more of this, I need more of that, so forth and so forth. And it finally dawned on me as I was studying the scripture and heard people talk about this, that Jesus Christ is the one who becomes to me joy and peace, wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. And then in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 was the final capstone of it, that I had everything I needed at that very moment and was not going to receive any more. I had everything I needed in Christ Himself. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. "His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence." His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him, Christ, who called us to His own glory and excellence. You and I have everything we need at this very moment to live a life of holiness because we have Jesus Christ. And God is not going to give us one thing more than Jesus Christ. That's all we need. We have Him. Well, how do we get His life to become operative in our lives? It's as Hudson Taylor said, "I knew the secret was in Christ, but the question was, how did I get it out of Christ, so to speak, and operative in my own life?" It's a recognition, as I've said, that He's a living person, that He lives within you and me by the Holy Spirit, that He's present with us and nearer than hands and feet. And at the moment we find ourselves in trouble, we turn in faith to Jesus Christ. "Lord, I don't have the patience to get through with this fellow. I want to knock his block off, blow my cork. Lord, I need your patience to get me through this. I don't have patience, I know it. Lord, I don't have the purity to get me through this situation, but you have purity and you will release your purity in my life." Love, joy, peace, all of these things. As by faith we look to Jesus Christ who is living within us as the source of these things, we find that He begins to evidence them in our own experience. You see, He's never going to give them to us for our own, because what would happen if He did? We'd go around saying, "Boy, oh boy, you ever see anybody can love like me? Look at that toad over there, and look how I'm able to love him. Man, you know, you ever see anybody as patient as I am? Boy, you know, man, I really have patience." No, we would be stupid enough to arrogate to ourselves those things which we do not have naturally. It is not natural to love that which is unlovely. It is not natural to have patience in a situation where everybody else is blowing up. It's not natural to act as Christ would and to manifest the life of Christ in crises and situations. It's supernatural. And that's the evidence of the life of Christ within us. But it's a life that Christ Himself has and will release in us. It's not something that we get in little packages and become our own. Now, there's one other thing I think we need to keep in mind, and that's this idea of constancy. How can we have constant peace of mind? Several of you this week have said to me, "You know, so-and-so seems to have a tremendous experience up here, and I just feel so out of it because I'm down here, you know, and I wonder how I can get up here." I think we need to be very careful that we don't get faked out at this point when we look at Christian leaders. Maybe you see me up here and you think, "Boy, you know, that's great. I wish I could be like him." If you lived with me 24 hours a day for a period of several weeks, you might not be so eager to be exactly like me. And I think the same could be said about some other people whom you might know. Emotion and enthusiasm and effervescence, emotion is something that in the nature of the case is undulant. It's up and down, up and down. And we need to get a firm grasp of this. You couldn't possibly live at the same emotional peak that you are in a football game on Saturday afternoon when your team is behind 7-6 and it's air ball on the opponent's 2-yard line with 37 seconds to go. You're at a fever pitch of emotion. You couldn't possibly live at that peak. You'd go out of your mind. You may have had a sense of tremendous ecstasy and joy and satisfaction in Jesus Christ this week. That's wonderful. Praise God for it. I've had it myself. This is tremendous. But there's nothing wrong with you if that same intense peak of emotion doesn't carry through when you leave this place. There will be a deep-seated conviction and joy and satisfaction, but you're going to be in an entirely different set of circumstances a week from now. Christ is the same. Christ isn't going to leave you when you walk out that gate. He doesn't leave us when we shut the door in our quiet time and go out for the day. He goes out through that door with us. He is with us. And the key to stability is the recognition and the affirmation by faith, day by day and moment by moment, as our minds are free to think about it, that Jesus Christ is with us. But there's nothing wrong with you if you sense a certain undulance emotionally in the Christian life. It's just normal. It's part of your humanity. Now, several of you have said to me, but boy, you know, I don't know. I've just got to force myself sometimes to read the Bible and to pray. And the implication is nobody else has to do that, and your problem is unique, and you're just such a total failure, and oh, it's terrible. Well, there's several things I think we need to keep in mind in this, because I am, yea, verily convinced that this is one of the areas in which the enemy of men's souls moves in on us. Boy, if he doesn't get us on the spiritual pride angle I was talking about last night, he gets us on the depression. He gets us so absorbed with ourselves and our problems and our failures and our blah that he just completely knocks us out of the battle. The thing we need to recognize, first of all, is that we haven't pulled any surprise on God. He knew exactly the kind of faker, failure, everything that I am when he saved me. He didn't get any prize package when he got me, and he knew it. It took me a while to get that message, but he knew it all the time. Maybe it's taken you a while to get that message, too. He didn't save me because he needed me. You know, we all get the idea that somehow we're indispensable. No, no. Read this Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God. You'll get over that idea. God doesn't need you and me, as we indicated Sunday morning. He's been pleased in his love and grace to call us out and to save us and to give us the tremendous privilege of being used of him, but he doesn't need us. He knew all about you and your weaknesses when he saved you. And it's because you needed help that he did save you. And that's the reason he has saved you and me. When we fail, he's not surprised. And the thing he wants us to do is to come back to him immediately when we are conscious of failure and of sin. Not wait until we can sort of improve our batting average. You know, Satan comes and says, you don't have the unmitigated gall, do you, to come back to Jesus Christ? You just got done asking forgiveness for that sin an hour ago, and here you are back in the thing again. Now, you've obviously got to prove that you can make it on your own, you know, and demonstrate good faith and all that, and then go. That's a lie from the pit. Come back every time just as we are to Jesus Christ. That him just as I am without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me is as applicable to a Christian as it is to a non-Christian. And we need to be very careful that we're not overwhelmed with our own sense of failure. Come back to Christ. Believe that we are forgiven. Sometimes we confess it, but we don't feel forgiven. Well, we're denying that Jesus Christ spoke the truth. He said, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And then, as we do that, and as we obey him, we find that the conscious sense of his presence often will come back. Though, as I've said, it may not be as real at one time or as at another, this is not necessarily a problem. It's like love. I'm married. I love my wife. You ask me tonight, do I feel married? Well, what do you feel married? My wife is 1,000 miles away in Chicago, I don't, you know, I'm a little tired. That's about what I feel like right now. That doesn't mean I don't love my wife. I love her very much. But the emotion of the thing is indolent. Like a friend of mine, Dr. Kenneth Strachan of the Latin America Mission one time, was speaking at one of our student conferences, and the whole theme of the conference was on this business of illustrating spiritual principles from family experiences. And he said, you know, sometimes I come home from a trip, and he said, my wife has sort of been fighting the six children all day, and, you know, she's been getting dinner, and she's kind of bleary-eyed, and she's the most beautiful woman in the world, but at that particular moment, she's just not too sensational. I'm tired, I'm beat, I don't really feel anything, you know, except let's get dinner, and I'd like to get some sleep. So I said, what do I do? Because I don't feel any love, do I go out and get a divorce? He said, no, I don't. I act with her, I do with her, and I say with her those things that I would do if the fullest surge of emotion were in my heart. And he said, it's a funny thing, within an hour or so, that emotion is back in there stronger than it ever was before. That's the way you and I are to be in our relationship with Jesus Christ. There may be lots of times when you feel blah. Don't worry about that. You may feel blah because you only had 2 hours sleep. You know, that's one of the ways you get to feel blah. Your physical condition can affect your spiritual tone. But you act and do exactly what you would do if the full emotion was there. And the amazing thing is the emotion comes back as you act in faith and in obedience. Well, that raises then the question of discipline and bondage. Some people say, well, you know, this is all bondage, this quiet time and all this, and maybe I shouldn't do it if it's bondage and a chore to me. And I don't really feel like praying, and I don't feel like reading the Bible. Maybe I shouldn't do it. Maybe it's an insult to Christ. No. There is a big difference between discipline and bondage. It took me a long time to learn this. Bondage is an odious thing in which we're trapped, and we go through a grind because we have to do it, and it's bondage, and it's miserable, and it's death, dry rot to the bones. Discipline, on the other hand, is a voluntary affirmation of what I believe under God I'm going to submit myself to. It's not hard and I have to do it. It's voluntary. I don't have to do it if I don't want to. But I voluntarily decide that I am going to regularly spend time with God and His Word, that I will spend time in prayer. This is discipline. If I only prayed and read the Bible at the times I felt like it, I wouldn't get very much praying and reading done. And again, I think you have to be careful that you don't overly dramatize or over something or other, I can't think of the word I want, somebody else's experience. But I do read the Bible and I do pray because I believe this is the discipline God wants me to enter into. And you know, the funny thing is, after I do it for a while, I find the appetite coming back. Have you ever sat down to a meal and you weren't hungry at all? Strange as it may seem, but you just weren't hungry. But after you drank the tomato juice and got the first couple bites of that steak, 10 minutes after you'd begun to eat, you're ravenous. You ever had that experience? Even though you've already eaten food, you're more hungry halfway through the meal than you were at the beginning. Well, that's often the way it is spiritually. Sometimes when I begin to pray, my heart is very cold. Read the Bible, I have no desire. But it's after I get a little appetizer, so to speak. It's amazing how the appetite comes. Some of us, when we've drifted, we think, well, boy, I've really been out of it now for several weeks. I've got to get with this. So, as one fellow told me today, he said, I set aside a half a day for prayer and Bible study. I've got news for you. You'll run out of gas in 5 minutes. If you haven't been praying regularly, you can't just turn it on and off like a faucet and come back and begin to pray for an hour or 2 hours. I've had times when it's been shocking to me when I've been involved and gotten away from regular meeting with the Lord and decided, boy, I've got to get caught up. I run out of things to say in 4 or 5 minutes. But as I do this, and as I get with it, 5 minutes stretches to 10 minutes, 10 minutes stretches to 25 minutes, and before long, maybe I'm back on an hour, you see. But you just don't come to it like that. You can't turn it on and off. It's something that builds. But having said that, as I say, we don't need to be discouraged or to despair. We need to remember, in terms of our own weakness and failure, the word of Robert Murray McShane, when he said, discussing this business of being absorbed with ourselves, our problems and failures, he said, for every look you take at yourself, take 10 of Jesus Christ. And if we keep that balance, I think we'll be delivered from the frustration of despair as we see our own weakness. And we'll be encouraged by the strength and power of Jesus Christ. And there's just one other thing I want to say. And that's about this whole business of desire and so on and how it worries us very often. Many of you know John Stott. He's the man who wrote that book Leroy mentioned this morning, Basic Christianity. He's a tremendous man of God. He's the rector of All Souls Langham Place in London. Has had a tremendous ministry there. He's one of the chaplains to the Queen. He's a man who has been greatly used of God in university missions here in America, throughout Africa, and he's now in Southeast Asia and going to be in Singapore. As a matter of fact, he's in Singapore now. Jimmy can tell you more about it for a university mission there. I was privileged last summer to be in England at the Great Keswick Convention, and he had a special meeting for ministers. And this man of God was talking about the primacy of fellowship with Jesus Christ for a man in the ministry, that there is nothing that is more important than that. And he said this. He said, I face a strange paradox in my life. I have found that the thing I know that gives me the deepest joy this side of heaven, namely being in the presence of God unhurried and unhindered, conscious of His presence, knowing I'm there, is the thing I find I least want to do. Have you ever had that experience? The thing I know, he said, that gives me the deepest joy this side of heaven is the thing I find I want least to do. And then he went on to explain that this is where Satan will attack us with every piece of fury at his disposal, to keep us out of the presence of God. And he went on to expound James 4, 7, and 8, resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God and he will draw nigh to you. And that there are many times that we have to fight, so to speak, literally, a spiritual battle to get through to the presence of God. And if you have that experience, don't think that you're unusual or that there's something wrong with you. Because if John Stott has this problem, I'm not surprised that I have it. It would seem that this is a rather universal problem to a Christian as he faces the spiritual battle with the enemy. Satan will do anything to keep us off our knees. It's a trite saying, but it's profoundly true. Satan trembles when he sees the weakest Christian on his knees. And all kinds of innocent things will come in. The phone will ring. You'll think of a letter you have to write. Some guy will come in to borrow a textbook. Any one of 75 innocent things he will bring in to deprive you of that time alone with Jesus Christ. It is a battle. We need to recognize it. So that I think it is possible to trust the Lord in such a way that we have constant peace of mind, that we can recognize that the Christian life, just as salvation, is by faith and by the grace of God, and that we can relax in a sense and rejoice and enjoy it rather than fight it. But at the same time, we need to recognize the battle that we're in. The hymn I'd like to suggest to you is number 6. You don't have the InterVarsity hymnals with you, do you? Let me just read it to you. This hymn is very helpful to me, and I think to all of us, because it's an honest hymn, and it describes the totality of life as I have never heard it described in a hymn. It's very realistic in this sense. It's called, I Take Thy Promise, Lord, and the promise is, Lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age. The Lord says He's with us. I take thy promise, Lord, in all its length and breadth and fullness as my daily strength. Into life's future fearless I may gaze, for Jesus, thou art with me all the days. There may be days of darkness and distress when sin has power to tempt and care to press. Yet in the darkest day I will not fear, for amid the shadows thou wilt still be near. There are days that just everything goes wrong. Sin has power to tempt and cares to press, and they're there. Third verse. Days there may be of joy and deep delight when earth seems fairest and her skies most bright. Then draw me closer to thee, lest I rest elsewhere, my Savior, than upon thy breast. There are days when, boy, you feel like turning cartwheels. The birds are twittering, the flowers are bright. It's all sunshine, it's great. There are some days like that. Next verse. And all the other days that make my life, marked by no special joy or grief or strife, days filled with quiet duties, trivial care, burdens too small for other hearts to share, Spend thou these days with me, and all shall be thine. So shall the darkest hour with glory shine. Then when these earthly years have passed away, let me be with thee in the perfect day. I think that's the most adequate answer that could be given to that question that was raised. You may want to meditate on that later. It's number 6 if you want to think it through in your own experience. Now, we've had the introduction. Let's get to the business at hand. Sometimes I feel like that fellow, they said, there was a young bard from Spokane whose verses one hardly could scan. When told it was so, he said, yes, I know. I guess it's because I always try to get too many words into the last line. There are times when I feel that way, and such may be tonight. I've been assuming all this week that each of us has a firm grasp on the message of the gospel. You remember we observed that an ambassador, first of all, has to be motivated. If he has no genuine motivation, he's a worthless ambassador. And likewise, we as ambassadors for Christ must be motivated. We then saw that an ambassador has to be sensitive to people. He has to know how to mix with the people to whom he's sent. And we discussed that in some detail. We discussed last night that an ambassador has to get through to the people on the message that he is to deliver, and we discussed some suggestions as to how we can get across the bridge of friendship after it's been built. An ambassador obviously has to know the message that he is called to deliver. And I would hope that each of us has a firm grasp of the facts about Jesus Christ that a non-Christian needs to know. It has been my experience that there are many Christians to whom the gospel is like a mathematical problem. Have you ever been in a class and the professor's gone through a math problem and you see how he gets from A to B to C to D all the way through to Z? Then some fella comes along an hour later who cut class and says, what do we do today? And you say, well, we did such and such. Well, go over with me, will you? And you say, yeah, fine. Started out with A and we got to B and then we got down to C here and... Boy, I just don't know how he got there to do it. I tell you what, why don't you go by and see him later and have him explain it to you? You understood for yourself when the professor explained it, but to explain it clearly enough to somebody else so that he could understand it escapes you. There are many people like that with the gospel. They understand it for themselves. They believe that they've been transformed by it. But to communicate it clearly enough to somebody else so that they can understand it eludes them. You get to be all fuzzy and woolly, and you don't know how to get through on it. As I say, I'm assuming that you have this information. A very helpful outline is in the first little packet in these verses on the outline of the gospel. And incidentally, if you haven't already signed up for the topical memory system, I hope you'll do it. It was a very great help to me. Earlier in my Christian life, I conked out, I think, about 2.5 sets through, and I'm one of these cards out here that's punched all through full of holes. But Rod Sargent resold me the other morning, and I've signed up again. And I'm going to begin the program. And I hope that you will do the same, because you'll find this tremendously helpful. And there is an outline of the gospel in that series that's very helpful. I'd just like to make several observations about our communication of the message before we move on to this question of the intellectual basis for Christianity. One is that we need to be flexible in our presentation of the gospel. We need to have a firm foundation of the facts, and you need to get an outline, for instance, such as is in these verses. But sometimes point one in whatever outline we may have may not be particularly relevant to the person to whom we're speaking. And if we feel we've always got to jockey around to somehow get into point one or decide to hit him with point one, whether he's interested in that or not, we may find some difficulty. Let's always remember that our message is essentially Jesus Christ himself, no more, no less. It's not Noah and the Ark. It's not whether the Bible is the Word of God. I hope none of us make the mistake of thinking that we can't. The first thing we have to do is prove the Bible is the Word of God. That's a dead-end street, and it's not necessary. All we need to show, as we'll say later, is that the Bible is a historical document. And a lot of people let non-Christians get off the hook prematurely. When a guy says, I don't believe the Bible, he throws up his hands and says, well, you know, what can I say to him? He doesn't believe the Bible. Say, fine, that's a point of view. Let's assume for the moment you're correct. You know, it is a historical document, isn't it? Biography of Christ. And let's see what it has to say about Christ himself. But our message is Jesus Christ, who he is, what he's done, and how that person can become related to him. Now, when you're talking about a person, you don't go through a rigid formula about that person, do you? Suppose you have a friend who's blonde, he's a fellow, he's studying physics at the University of Nebraska, let's say. And suppose you meet another blonde fellow who looks very much like him. Do you say, boy, you know, I've got a friend at the University of Nebraska, and he's studying physics, and he has blue eyes, and by the way, he really looks like you. You start out, don't you, by saying, you know, boy, I got a friend that looks just like you. You see, you know, I wonder if you have ever known him or anything like that. He's at the University of Nebraska studying physics and so on. On the other hand, if you meet somebody who's studying physics, who maybe looks like this fellow, you don't start out with, you know, he's at Nebraska and this and that. You start out with the fact that he's studying physics, right, and work around to the other things. Well, now, in presenting Jesus Christ, there are times when his claims may be the most relevant thing to this person. Maybe not the fact of sin, or maybe not the resurrection or the cross, but his claims, who he said he was. If you had to tonight, could you point to two places in the New Testament where Jesus Christ, in so many words, claims to be God? If not, you'd be in trouble. If the non-Christian said, well, boy, I don't think he claimed to be God, as many students have said to me, did he really say that? Where in the New Testament does he say that? You've got to be able to show him where that is. Several references, incidentally, that are clear. We'll not take time to read them or go into them, are John 10, 30-33, John 14, 9, and John 5, 18. Clear statements of Jesus Christ. I like to present these things basically in terms of what Christ himself said. Because often you run into people who say, you know, I don't accept anything but the words of Jesus. So I try to get around that problem by using the words of Jesus to begin with, that are quite explicit in a number of these areas. But the point is, it's about a person. We need to be flexible. We need to be able to talk about that aspect of the person and work of Christ, which at the moment may be relevant to the person. I think a number of you have this outline of the gospel in terms of the bridge and so on. That's a very helpful thing and one that can be very useful. We need to know the claims, as I've said, and we need to be able to know where to locate them in the New Testament. There are many other claims, of course, but these are a few. You might want to read through the Gospels from this point of view and pick them out. I commented the other night on the fact that sin is a word that doesn't communicate in our society today. We need to get through to people, possibly without using the word sin initially, that basically our problem is rebellion against God, or at least that sin in the New Testament sense is rebellion against God. The symptoms vary. There are some people who have very gross symptoms. There are other people who are very refined and do not have the symptoms of the bum on Skid Row. But the disease is universal, and we suggested Mark 7, 21 and following as some of the description of some of the experiential symptoms that people often recognize. Someone was saying to me today, well, how do you get a person who is very self-righteous to admit that he's a sinner? As I suggested the other night, I don't personally find it too helpful to try to get him to see the Bible says, God says you're a sinner, therefore you're a sinner. I'm just very naive, I guess, but I'd use the pragmatic approach. I say to a person, would you say you're perfect? Well, I've never yet had anybody who sit there, you know, just very casually. I guess, you know, you're like me, I guess you'd agree that you're not perfect, aren't you? And the person says, yeah. Well, he's automatically admitted he's a sinner. If he's not perfect, he has fallen short of God's absolute standard, and he's a sinner. And then when you go on to describe to him what sin is, he'll agree with you that that is a problem. And then we go on to show him that sin has separated us from God, and this is the problem. We're like a lamp with a plug pulled out of the socket. We're cut off from the source of life. This is the reason we've got all the problems we have, and so on. So as I say, that's one possible way of getting a person to concede that he's a sinner without getting him involved in the emotional hassle of the word, which he may misunderstand and may get his back up. A third observation I'd like to make on the message, and then quickly move on to the other, is that of all the steps in the presentation of the gospel, I think the one that Christians generally tend to be weakest on is the one in which we can explain to a person exactly how he can come to know Jesus Christ in his own experience. Even though we may have the other facts of the gospel clear, it's when we try to explain to them how they can step across the line that we're all thumbs. I can remember the frustration when I wanted to become a Christian. I'd say, well, what do I do? Well, they'd say, have faith. And I'd say, well, what does that mean? Well, that means believe. Well, what does believe mean? Well, that means have faith. And we went back and forth at this very abstract level up here, when what people are looking for is something that's on the first level of abstraction, that's concrete, that can describe to them exactly how they can come to know Christ. You're probably familiar with these things, but just let me suggest a couple of things very quickly for those to whom they may be new. I find it very helpful to use John 1:12 as the clearest statement on what is involved in becoming a Christian. You're very familiar with it. As many as received him, to them gave he the power to become the children of God, even to them that believe on his name. And the three operative verbs are believe, receive, become. Believe, receive, become. Now, I think it's very instructive that the illustration the New Testament uses to make graphic what is involved in becoming a Christian and what the relationship to Christ is marriage. And if we think of it in terms of marriage for a minute, I think we can see exactly how this takes place, and this usually gets through to people. Suppose you know a fellow or a girl, and you really believe in them. Boy, you are sold on their integrity, on their character, their ability, their beauty, or handsomeness, whatever it may be. You're absolutely convinced that they're the most on either coast. You couldn't be more sold on them if you tried. Does that make you married? Some of us kind of wish it would, but it doesn't. It takes a little more than that. It's a good basis for beginning, and judging from our divorce rate, apparently a lot of people don't even have that much beginning. But that in itself, giving mental assent to information and being convinced about it, doesn't make you married. Suppose in addition you really have that all gone feeling, you know, you're emotionally involved. You know, you jump 3 feet when the phone rings, you practically knock the mailman down the steps when he comes to see if there's a letter. You know, your heart is very irregular, but you don't have rheumatic fever and all that kind of thing. You're emotionally involved besides. Does that make you married? No, again, sad to say, it doesn't. There's one other thing absolutely necessary, isn't there? And what is that? It's a commitment of the will in which you say, I do. You receive that person into your life, that person receives you, and you establish a relationship with a person. You believe in that person, you receive them into your life, and you become married. It involves the total personality, the intellect, the emotion, and the will. This is precisely what happens when one becomes a Christian. He believes in Jesus Christ, but that doesn't make him a Christian, just giving mental assent to the facts. He receives Christ into his life, and he becomes a Christian. Now, there are those who have said, yeah, but it just says in John 3:16, whosoever believeth, you know, isn't that all it means? They fail to realize that in the New Testament context, belief in Jesus Christ has within it, in the essence of what is believed, the demand for action. It's not just mental assent to information that doesn't move you. Let me illustrate. Suppose somebody came in that door and said, you know, there's somebody in the corner selling apples down at the gate for 10 cents a piece. So what? You believe it, you don't believe it. Doesn't make any difference, does it? But suppose somebody came waltzing through that door who looked half crazed and drunk and everything else, and they said, you know, I've put a bomb under this building and it's going off in 10 minutes. And you said you believed that. There'd be a very simple way to test whether you believe it. Very simple. And that would be to see whether you were around here 10 minutes later. Because if you were, you either would deny by the very fact that you were here that you believed it, or you'd be out of your mind. Well, when we're talking about faith in Jesus Christ, we're talking about something that demands action. That's what James is talking about when he talks about works as an expression of faith. If you say you believe and there's no good works to evidence that fact, you don't believe, because it's revolutionary. Also, on this question of marriage, what happens when you get married? If you're going to have any kind of a successful marriage, you give up your independence, don't you? You don't just waltz home and tell your wife, you know, honey, big surprise, 2 days after you've been married, I just bought a $30,000 Cadillac. Look at it out front. She doesn't feed you a steak dinner and say, you know, honey, I got a surprise for you over there in the closet. There's a $30,000 mink coat. You don't do that. You consult. You enter into a consultative relationship about everything in life, and that's exactly what happens when you become a Christian. The essence of sin is independence from God. The essence of being a Christian is dependence on Jesus Christ, and you enter a consultative relationship. It's a relationship between two people. Marriage is the gateway to life and relationship, Receiving Jesus Christ is the establishment of a relationship that is a gateway to a daily relationship that continues for eternity. There are a great many people today who think they are Christians but who are not and are sort of in a fog, who are in the same position as a fellow who says, you know, I believe in marriage. I'm sold on marriage. I really think it's great. I've read books on marriage. Matter of fact, I've gone to half a dozen weddings. But you know, it's a funny thing, it doesn't mean anything to me. There's a very simple reason why it doesn't mean anything to him. He's not married. He's never received a person into his life. Marriage is not a philosophy, it's a relationship. Christianity is not a philosophy, it's a relationship with a living person, Jesus Christ. And becoming a Christian, as Miss Ruth Paxson used to say, there is something to be believed and someone to be received. Believe, receive, become. Then the question comes, how do I actually receive Christ? Revelation 3:20, again, with which I'm sure we're all familiar, is to me the clearest statement. Our Lord likens our lives to a house, and he says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him, and he with me. And I've often said to a student who's asked me this question, suppose somebody came to the door of your room or fraternity, how would you get him inside? And they knock. He'd say, well, I open the door. I say, yeah, and then what would you do? You can just see the dawn of recognition flash across his face. And why, I'd ask him to come in. I'd say, precisely. That's exactly how you become a Christian. You speak to Jesus Christ in your own words. You thank him for dying for you. You invite him into your life and you commit your life to him without reservation. And that's how you take the step of receiving Christ into your life. And if you haven't taken that step, no matter what else you believe and how many times you've gone to church and everything else, you're not a Christian. You can answer for yourself very clearly the question whether or not I am a Christian in New Testament terms by answering the question, have I ever personally for myself received Christ into my life? As I say, this is the area in the presentation of the gospel that I think we tend to be most vague, and we need to really have things in focus at this particular point when the person is ready to come across the line. Another thing that an ambassador must be and do if he's going to be an effective ambassador is that he's got to know the answers to some questions that he gets asked. And it's because we think and sometimes don't have the answers to questions that we're asked that many of us become quite silent in witness. Do you ever feel nervous? You're afraid, boy, if I go out there, you know, and he asks me some question I can't answer, I'm going to get shot down in flames and it's going to do more harm than good. And maybe I better just keep my mouth shut and stay out of it, because if I keep getting shot down in flames, why, it's not going to be too helpful. That's true, actually. It's not too helpful to be shot down in flames continually. And we have a spiritual responsibility to do something about it. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, we are told this. In your hearts, reverence Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to make a defense or to give a reason, as the King James says, to anyone who calls you to account for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and reverence. You have a spiritual responsibility to help people when they have questions. Now, you don't have to keep your mouth shut if you don't have answers to questions. We can always fall back on experience. We can always say, as the blind man did in John chapter 9, well, they asked him all kinds of questions about who this man was that gave him sight. And was he this, and was he that, and was he 15 other things, and how could he explain this, and how could he explain that? And finally he said, look, boys, I don't know. I can't answer your questions, but there's one thing I do know, and that is that whereas before I was blind, I can now see, and that's all I know, but that's enough right now for me. We can always fall back on that. We can always tell people, I don't have the answer to your question, but I do know that Jesus Christ has changed my life. But we have a spiritual responsibility to seek out the answers to questions that we're continually faced with for two reasons. One, for our own conviction. If you're constantly being asked questions you can't answer, sooner or later you're going to ask yourself, boy, you know, maybe I've really been sold a bill of goods. You know, those people out there at Glen Eyrie, you know, they were kind of odd after all, you know, come to think of it. And I wonder if they ever thought about this question. You know, I never heard that been discussed out there, and I bet you they never thought about it. Man, there's probably no answer to it, and, you know, maybe this whole thing is a fake after all. You've got to be convinced, as Peter said, that we have not followed cunningly devised fables. And the only way you're going to be convinced is as you dig out answers to these questions that are in your own mind as well as in the minds of people who ask you. You cannot drive yourself to do with the will indefinitely that about which you're not intellectually convinced. You'll collapse like a paper bag that's blown up and hit. And I've seen it happen on the campus time after time. People who've been blissfully unaware and almost resisted getting any kind of information. They've been driving emotionally, and it's finally gotten to them. And boy, the explosion has been very sad. You've got to have answers for your own conviction and for your own faith. Secondly, you need to have answers and have a spiritual responsibility for the sake of thoughtful non-Christians to whom these are basic and actual questions. Someone wrote an article in his some time ago called "Not All Herrings Are Red," and that's very true. There are some non-Christians who are dishonest in their approach with intellectual questions, and as I said the other night, it's no good to argue. And the way you can spot somebody who really doesn't want help or information is that they just go around in circles. And after you've answered two or three questions, they come back to number one and restate it in different terms. Well, save your breath. You're not going to get anywhere with them. A man will never be persuaded against his will unless he really wants help. He'll not get it. On the other hand, there are many non-Christians to whom these questions are quite honest. And given a reasonable answer, they'll think about it. Now, there are two extremes we need to avoid. Let me just say one other thing before we get to that. And that is that John Stott has said in this connection, and I think he's quite right, again, our friend John, the same man I mentioned earlier, we cannot cater to a man's intellectual arrogance, pander to his intellectual arrogance, but we must cater to his intellectual integrity. We cannot pander to a man's intellectual arrogance. Prove God for me in a test tube and I'll believe, you know, that kind of thing. No, that man will never know God that way, and we can't pander to that. But we must cater to his intellectual integrity. And that means having reasonable answers. Two extremes we need to avoid. One is an anti-intellectual position. Well, after all, it's the simple gospel that gets people converted. Let's not be led astray by philosophy and vain deceit. Let's not use worldly wisdom and man's reasoning. Look at Paul. He preached at Athens in Acts 17 and didn't get very far, so he came to Corinth in 1 Corinthians 1 and said, "I determined to know nothing among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified." That's a misinterpretation in passing, incidentally, of Acts 17 and 1 Corinthians 2. We'll not have time to go into at the moment. In both instances, he preached Jesus and the resurrection. You can't get much more basic than that. And actually, there was more response in Athens in Acts 17 than many people realize. But we cannot simply avoid giving intellectual answers to honest questions for the reasons I've already outlined. So we need to avoid that extreme of anti-intellectualism. On the other hand, we need to avoid the extreme danger, on the other hand, of thinking, boy, I've got the answers to a few questions, I've got a magic wand, I'm going to rush out and knock people dead, I'll wow them. And they'll fall at my feet and they'll all become Christians. You're in for sad disillusionment if you think that's the case. Because again, as we said earlier in the week, God the Holy Spirit is the only one who can illumine and enliven. We are responsible to have answers. And these may be an instrument in the hand of the Holy Spirit to draw a non-Christian to consider Jesus Christ, about whom the gospel is. But don't think that simply by answering people's questions, that's going to bring them into the kingdom. You can never argue anybody into the kingdom. The reason is that ultimately the issue they must face is a moral issue rather than an intellectual issue. But it's helpful for them to get clear in their own minds exactly what the issue is. I've had guys in a fraternity say to me, "Well, it's interesting. You know, I never thought about these things before, and you've given me some very interesting information. You've answered every question that I have. I'm satisfied with the answers." And I said, "Well, that's interesting. Are you going to become a Christian?" "Well, frankly, no." "Oh, why not?" "Well, I'll tell you, it would really mess up the way I'm living, and I'm not really particularly interested in changing the way I'm living." They at least got the point that you are revolutionized when Jesus Christ comes in. It wasn't an intellectual problem for them. It wasn't that they couldn't believe. It's that they wouldn't believe. Now, as I say, we've got to be sure that having given them information, we've brought them to that point to see it. You know, sometimes people say, "Well, if Christianity is true, why is it so many brilliant nuclear physicists don't believe in it?" It's the same reason most milkmen don't believe in it. They don't want to, because it's going to revolutionize their lives. It's not a question of brain power. You can find outstanding Christians in every field of the arts and sciences. Why is it so many educated people don't believe the gospel? Same reason most uneducated people don't believe in the gospel. Because ultimately it's a moral issue. Don't let anybody fake you out with that particular illustration, which sounds profound at the first. The issue is ultimately a moral one. Now, there are several things we need to realize when we come to this. We have a tendency to be overwhelmed when we think about answering people's questions. We think, gee, if I only had 5 years just to read books that would answer these questions, and if I could get 2 or 3 PhDs, maybe I'd really be in business. Because it seems to us when we don't have the answers that there's just an enormous mass and mountain of information that we can never master. That's not the case. I can tell you how I found out. I began to put myself in the context where there were non-Christians and let them ask any question that they wanted. I almost died in the process when I started out. I can still remember a night in November in 1950 on the campus at the University of Kansas in Lawrence, in which I went in to have my first evangelistic discussion, and it was a scholarship house. And I can remember saying as I walked up the path, Lord, why did it have to be a scholarship house? Couldn't it have been just, you know, a bunch of people who were pre-high school or something? But, oh, it's a scholarship house. Boy, I never thought I'd come out of there alive because I knew I didn't have a lot of the answers. And I didn't have a lot of the answers that night. God was a wonderful encouragement to me, though. There was a fellow who came to the Lord as a result of that discussion that night who's still going on 12 years later in Kansas teaching art and is a very fine Christian being greatly used of God. But as I went around and was in other houses and fraternities, and some of them were worse than the first one, I began to discover an interesting thing. I was getting the same questions over and over. And I'd get variations on a theme, you know. I mean, they wouldn't be stated in exactly the same words, but in principle, they were the same ones. Well, boy, now it's getting to the point where when I go into a discussion, if you were to go with me, I could predict for you, I think, with a very high degree of accuracy, the questions I would be asked. Well, now that doesn't make me any less dependent on the Holy Spirit, but it sure removes a big unknown that is a tremendous fear factor. The thing that is a problem to us is anything that's unknown. That's why people are afraid of death. It's an unknown. That's why you're afraid to go knock on doors. You don't know what's behind that door. Once you get to know what's behind the doors, it's not nearly the problem it was before. Once you get in and begin to talk to these people and discover the questions they have in their minds, you begin to find that these questions come up. And there are variations on theme. It's very seldom that I hear a question now that I haven't heard at least 10 times before. Occasionally I'll get one. And you know where I get them? On Christian college campuses. I'll never forget, I went to Wheaton, and they were very interested in this kind of thing, so I said, look, let's have a mock bull session. I'll give an evangelistic talk like I usually do. You be the non-Christians, and you can ask me anything you want. By gum, they asked me questions I never heard of in my life about this, that, and the other thing, and it was very instructive to them as well as to me. Namely, that their questions were entirely different, having to do with biblical interpretation and this, that, and the other thing, and they thought this was the kind of question non-Christians asked. And I had the opportunity to inform them that they had answers but to the wrong questions. That the non-Christians are interested in things that are on a much more primitive and basic level, and not in these abstruse biblical questions that we sometimes get involved in. But anyway, be that as it may, a pattern begins to emerge. I have discovered that there are about 7 basic questions that come up with frequency time and time and time again. You get them worded differently, but they're the same questions. I'd just like to list the questions to you, see if they ring any bells. We won't have time to go into them tonight. Our time is almost up. This little reprint, What Non-Christians Ask, has 6 of the questions and some suggested answers, very brief, unprofound, and incomplete answers, but a start in that direction, along with some bibliography. This is available on the table. The questions are these. What about the heathen, the person who has never heard about Jesus Christ? Will he be condemned to hell? You ever heard that question? That's the one I think that comes up probably with greater frequency than any other. The second one is closely related to it, but is a corollary. What about the sincere Muslim, Buddhist, Hindu, Jew? What's going to happen to them? Don't we really all worship God, but under a different name? Or, in other words, is Jesus Christ the only way to God? Very important question. The third one has to do with the problem of evil. The classic statement is, why does God allow wars? Why does he allow innocent children to suffer? Why are babies born blind? Either God is all good but not all powerful and he doesn't stop these things, or he's all powerful and could stop them but he's not all good and he doesn't. The classic statement of the problem of evil. That's a question that is coming up with increased frequency since the advent of the H-bomb, even more in scientific circles than the problem of miracles, though the fourth question is one that has to deal with that. How can you believe in miracles and in the supernatural in an age of science in which everything has been explained on a naturalistic basis? A fifth one has to do with the whole question of the trustworthiness of the Bible. How can you believe in the Bible today? Evolution has shown it's all wrong. It's all full of errors. How can you believe in the Bible, the reliability of Scripture? A sixth one has to do with this whole psychological question. How do you know that Christian experience isn't exactly as Freud suggested it was? Wish fulfillment. We need a father image. Most of us who can't get through life on our own need a crutch. And so we project out here and have a hallucination and we sort of self-hypnotize ourselves and get into an experience we call Christianity. But it's all explainable on a psychological basis. Of basic needs and so on. And the last one is a very common one. Isn't a good life sufficient to enable a person to get into heaven? If a man has lived a good moral life and done the best he can, what else can God expect of him? Like the fellow I told you about the other night at Duke who said, if God grades on the curve, I'll make it. That's basically the question that comes out of that particular experience. As I say, we won't have time to go into these tonight, but these are what I have discovered, at least, to be the most frequently asked questions. You have a responsibility both for your own faith to get into them and also to think them through so that you can talk to other people about them. It may involve some reading and so on, but you'll find it very helpful. I was going to discuss actually the question tonight of the psychological one, but I think our time is beyond us to do that, and I want to make several other comments in principle. So we'll let that go for the time being. And that is this. We need to have answers to the questions people ask us, but we shouldn't always answer questions. We should ask a few questions of our own. In athletics, the best defense is a good offense. And in talking about Jesus Christ, the best defense is a good offense. When people tell me that they don't believe that Jesus Christ was God the Son, I say, that's very interesting. Which of the only three alternatives do you believe? He was either a liar, a lunatic, a legend, or the truth. And if you don't believe he was the truth, whether you realize it or not, you're automatically affirming that he's either a liar, a lunatic, or a legend. I've never had anybody suggest to me a fifth alternative to this possibility. Always there's somebody who comes up very eagerly. They're sure they've got number five, but invariably it turns out to be a variation of one of the other four. Which do you believe? Do you believe he was a liar? Oh, most people say, no, of course not. He was a great philosopher, moral teacher, and so on and so on. He wasn't a liar. They don't realize the inconsistency of refusing to believe his statement that he was God and not saying he was a liar, because if he wasn't God, obviously he was a liar. But they immediately affirm, most of them, no, he wasn't a liar. Well, was he a lunatic? Was he sort of out of his mind? Was he one of these people who think they're Napoleon, they have delusions of grandeur, or people who think they're Jesus Christ? Maybe he really was sincere. Obviously, he wasn't a liar, he was sincere, but he was sincerely wrong. He was deluded. He got carried away with himself. Paranoia is the name we give to that disease today, and our mental institutions are stuffed with people who suffer from that disease. Well, the only problem with that is we know what the clinical symptoms of paranoia and megalomania are. As we examine the life of Jesus Christ, we find that there's a strange absence of any evidence that would suggest that he was mentally unbalanced. As a matter of fact, we have reverse evidence for that. Rather, under the most extreme pressure, we find poise that is uncanny, like at the time of his trial when his very life was at stake. Poise, composure. This is not characteristic of a mentally unbalanced person. What about the third possibility? Maybe it's all a legend. Maybe what happened was he never really said these things in the first place, but what happened was that his enthusiastic followers in the 3rd and 4th century put words in his mouth that he would be shocked about if he were here and would deny and so on and the whole thing. In an attempt to bolster their case, they sort of build it up, and they just put words in his mouth. He never really said these things. Well, 50 years ago, that could have been fairly prominently held and was. But modern archaeology has shown us that the New Testament documents were written within the lifetime of contemporaries of Jesus Christ. And these are eyewitness testimony to the resurrection and to what Jesus Christ said. And we now have conclusive data to that effect.
And for this so-called legend to have gained the circulation that it was and to have had the impact in the early world that it did would be as fantastic as in our time for someone to have written a book about the late President Franklin Delano Roosevelt and said that he claimed to be God, he claimed to be able to forgive people's sins, he claimed that he would rise from the dead, and in fact he did so. Well, people have accused Roosevelt of a lot of things, but they've never accused him of that. And it's so wild that it would never get off the ground. Why? Because there are too many people still alive who knew Roosevelt. And it would never get moving. The same is true of this account of Jesus Christ. So what do you believe? You believe he was a liar, lunatic, legend? The only other possibility is that he's the truth. Now, I've had many non-Christians say to me, you know, I never thought about it like that before. They thought that you could just sort of say, I don't believe, and be out in some neutral limbo here. And they failed to realize that by saying they did not believe he was the truth, they were automatically affirming one of the only other three possibilities. And it began to get them started thinking. The other thing that we need to be very clear on is the evidence for the resurrection. How do you know, for instance, that the disciples of Jesus Christ didn't have a hallucination? How do you know it couldn't be explained away on the fact that as they began to think about the fact that Christ was crucified and they thought, you know, he said he was going to rise from the dead, that they just didn't sit there in the upper room and think about it and think about it and think about it, and they finally talked themselves into it. You know, there are people like that. A mother loses a son in the war and she's accustomed to his coming home at 5:30 in the afternoon and she sits in the rocking chair and she sees him in her mind's eye coming through that door every night for weeks on end, and finally, in her emotional distress, she convinces herself that he's come in that door. And these things happen. She has a hallucination. How do you know that's not what happened with the resurrection? If you don't know, be sure to get this little booklet, The Evidence for the Resurrection, by Professor J.N.D. Anderson. This little booklet is worth its weight in gold. It's written by a lawyer, and it presents all of the alternative hypotheses that have been advanced to explain away the resurrection, and it shows why they are inadequate to explain the data we have. I'll just give you one reason we know that it wasn't a hallucination, so you won't die of curiosity. There are a number of others. This is a question that really bothered me for a long time. One is that one of the prime conditions for seeing a hallucination is that you have to so intensely want to believe something that you project out here and you attach reality to it. But the interesting thing is, as much as we might think to the contrary, this was precisely the condition that was absent with the disciples. What did Mary have in her hands when she came to the tomb Sunday morning? Spices, do you remember? And why did she have spices? She was going to anoint the dead body, wasn't she? She wasn't expecting Christ to be risen from the dead. As a matter of fact, when he first appeared to her, she didn't recognize him and she thought he was the gardener. And the one condition absolutely necessary for hallucination was totally absent with the disciples. You get the other account in Luke 24:46 and following of how they were scared out of their wits. They thought they were seeing a ghost. They thought they were having hallucinations when they saw Christ. And you remember he said, touch me and see, because a spirit does not have flesh and blood as you see I have. There are other reasons too, and as I say, you can get them in the booklet. But this is something that for our own faith, we need to have the evidence nailed down for, and we need to be able to suggest it to some thoughtful non-Christians. Two concluding statements. If you can't answer a question that somebody puts to you, don't feel badly and get all shook and unzipped and apologetic. Just smile very sweetly without batting an eye and say, well, you know, that's something I hadn't thought about, or that's something that I haven't really thought through. But I'll be glad to check on it and get you the answer. You really rattle a non-Christian, because he's used to going around shooting Christians down in flames. And he expects to see the plane dive, and if it doesn't dive, it really gets to him. Just tell him you don't know. You know, you don't lose a thing by admitting you don't know. You really lose a lot if you try to bluff your way through. And then go and dig up the answer. And don't be discouraged if the first 5 or 10 people you ask don't have the answer. They may have never heard of it before themselves. But sooner or later, you'll find somebody who does have the answer or can refer you to a book where you can get the answer. Now, I'm not suggesting that as Christians we've got all the answers, A, B, C, D, Q, E, D, right down to the last line on everything. We don't. There are a number of things about which I am agnostic as a Christian. I do not know, and I don't think it's possible to know. One is the ultimate answer to the question of the problem of evil. I think there's some hints in the Scripture as to the direction in which the answer lies. But we don't have the final answer to that question, and nobody does. And there are several other questions like that. So I'm not meaning to suggest we've got everything in a neat little box. But I am suggesting that there's basic information that we can get. The second thing is this. Don't worry if you have doubts. I think anybody who has a brain in his head sooner or later asks himself, how do I know this whole thing just isn't a big fake and Freud was right, I was dropped on my head when I was a baby, I'm a complete victim of my environment and conditioning, and maybe the whole thing is just a big dream. Does that thought ever cross your mind? It does mine frequently. I'm walking down the street and I say, how do I know that this thing isn't just a complete fake? Don't worry about that if it happens. You're still part of the family. It happens to anybody who does any thinking. I always come back to the resurrection. I know that happened. And because I know the resurrection happened, I know that my own experience is not auto-hypnosis, but it's tied into an objective historical fact. And then I begin to review what Jesus Christ has done in my life that I know cannot possibly be attributable to chance, but as the result of an invasion of God Himself supernaturally in my life. But doubt is something that is normal. You don't live in a state of doubt, but if you have questions that raise doubts, this is something that experiences everybody. Everybody has the experience. And the corollary to that is if you run into somebody who's got doubts, don't have a high shock index and go, you must not be having your quiet time or something. I've seen more students driven into the ground because they've come home or their parents or somebody at church and they've got some honest questions, and instead of somebody saying, yeah, that is a problem, and maybe sharpening it up for them a little bit and then saying, but, and bringing them back, they're sort of hit head on, and you know, people get to shake and you're thinking, that's bad for you, you know, don't do that, you're liable to lose your faith. And then people go underground, and once somebody goes underground with his doubt, boy, you're in trouble and they're in trouble, because you're not able to discuss the thing. Finally, failure to accept an answer doesn't invalidate the answer. Don't be discouraged if when you give what you think is a very wonderful, clear-cut answer, somebody doesn't accept it. Remember this, 2 Corinthians 4:4. In their case, oh, verse 3, if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled only to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the likeness of God. The person who doesn't know Jesus Christ has had his mind blinded by the enemy of men's souls, and the only way he'll see the truth, and the only way his will be bent to submit to the authority of Jesus Christ, is by the intervention of the Holy Spirit. Well, you say, doesn't that mean we should junk all this and just preach the simple gospel? No, it doesn't. Because, as I said, the Holy Spirit may well use the information that you give this person as an instrument to bring him to that place. And furthermore, as we've indicated, you need this information yourself for your own conviction and help. There's a book here, Conversion, Psychological or Spiritual, by Dr. D. Martin Lloyd-Jones, that discusses that particular question. It's very helpful. The Mystery of Suffering by Hugh Evans Hopkins, this question of the problem of evil, discusses it in detail, is also helpful. Why Believe? This has had an extremely wide sale among students. It sold over 70,000 copies. Why believe in God? Why believe in Jesus Christ? What should we think of the Bible? Is God satisfied with us? Why did Jesus Christ die? Can we be sure of the Christian theory? It's a booklet that will be very helpful to you, and is something that a thoughtful non-Christian will be interested in. And finally, this little booklet, Is Christianity Credible?, that discusses the fallacy of rationalistic presupposition. We will not have time tonight to have any questions from the floor, but perhaps you and I can carry on an informal discussion on some of these things through the day tomorrow if you have any further questions. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the presence and power of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that he is not a theory, but a living person, that he indwells us by the Holy Spirit, that he has been made our wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption, and that in him we already have all that we need for a life of godliness and holiness. Grant, our Father, that each of us may know day by day the experience by faith of his presence and power. We pray, our Father, that as we communicate the message, our trumpet shall give a certain sound. But if people were to ask our friends what the gospel is according to us, they would give a clear indication that the gospel is Jesus Christ, who he is and what he has done, and that they would be able to explain how a person can enter into a relationship with him. And then, our Father, we thank you that we do not violate the reason that you have given us in becoming Christian, but that rather we recognize that faith is based on reasonable evidence, and while it goes beyond reason, to trust in thee, it is not that which is against reason. We pray that you will strengthen our own faith, that we may speak with conviction and authority, and at the same time, this information may be an instrument in the hands of the Holy Spirit to those to whom we speak as ambassadors, to help them to see that Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. We pray with thanksgiving as we commit ourselves into thy good hand in his holy name. Amen.